Wow, let's just say amen to that, right? In Christ alone. I love the victory. Do I appreciate it? That's the other part of it, though. That's what we're looking at today. We'll get into a bit of a summary in just a few moments. But can anybody quote for me 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17? And it starts with all scripture. Could you say it nice and loud, brother? It's given by inspiration of God.
It's profitable for
keep going.
Truth, teaching and training in righteousness.
Right. It's pretty good. Pretty good. Yeah, could you take a moment and turn to that? 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are going to be going back to 1 Peter shortly, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, the verses that we were just hearing. And if you don't have these memorized, I would encourage you to do that. I'm not necessarily great at memorization myself. I missed out on all those years. I was saved at 17. It was kind of, I lost those elementary school years of memorization through songs and all those things. But the Lord will give you some grace, I'm sure, if you want to memorize his word. But this one's so important because it tells us in a very short number of words, really, or a short list, I mean, of the impact and purpose of the word of God. All scripture, I'm going to read it in the New American Standard Version here. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I think the New International Verse says thoroughly equipped. And what did you say, John, in you quoting the King James? What was the last line? Yes. Okay, so that concept of right through, the whatever's necessary, whatever is needed, it's there. Whatever, you'll be equipped completely. Now, question, do we believe this? Do we really believe this? And what's the evidence that we really believe this? And this is part of what we're looking at, is that we are living in a world that bombards us with all kinds of things. Paul would caution the Colossians, right, in chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition, the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. And multiple places we could turn to. Of course, the book of Proverbs was written expressly. If you read the opening chapters of Proverbs, you see the strong language about how important it is to really just hang on everything that God has revealed in wise teaching. And now we see here, just a brief comment here. I may have shared this with you before, but the way I remember in verse 16 about the four things that it lists there, reproof, teaching, reproof or rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. I see teaching as being telling someone, maybe telling ourselves, what the pathway is for reproof or rebuke to indicate when you're off the path. For correction is to help you get back onto the path, and training in righteousness is to continue on the path. All the different needs we might encounter, and we all will encounter all four of those different points. The Word of God is designed to actually help us with every area of our life so that, there's a reason for all this, that the man of God or the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, and it'll be an adequate thing. It will be enough, and we need that. So as we're taking up this Word, I was driving up here, and actually this morning again, I was listening to the song Ancient Words, and I kept singing it over and over again. Some of you may know that song, Ancient Words, long preserved for our walk in this world. And there are lots of words in it. I'm not going to keep going, but we were singing in Christ alone, and what powerful truths that Scripture has recorded for us. But let's remember, this Bible that we're holding here came at a price. This, first of all, the price from God's own heart, what he had to pay to save people who would then pen this and put it down in writing. The people that went through all their sacrifice, all the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints who were used by God, over 40 people were used by God to do this. But that's only the people who were used to write it. What about all the countless unknown people who have been used to preserve it? People who have smuggled it, people who have translated it, people who have sold it on purpose, you know, to get it into countries. I personally know someone who is doing work trying to get it into the remote regions of China. And it's always a risk that the whole thing could be confiscated. Thankfully, he's not personally at that much risk being a foreigner. He's more likely to be deported if he's caught. But the scriptures could be taken away and burned and so on. The list goes on of the risk that's involved, and it's been going on for centuries. And I'd venture to say most of us don't take it as seriously as God does. Right? David?
Just make one other point.
Sure. Yeah.
It says all scripture. Mm-hmm. We tend to be New Testament Christians, but it says all scripture, and when the Apostle Paul wrote it, they only had the Old Testament.
Very good point. And we need to make sure that we are students of the entire counsel of God's Word. And not just our favorite parts. And I know that I'm not supposed to get into pet peeves and stuff, and I'm not going to really, but I would seriously caution you about how much scripture you actually personally studying and how much are you dependent on other people's packaging of it, right? Are you dependent on calendars and devotionals? They have their place, but please, they should be supplementary. They should not be your main source. Studying the word for yourself, for ourselves, is vital, absolutely vital. God does not give much credibility to people who just take snippets and that's all they have time for. Right now, I say that because that's all the time we make for it. Whatever time you have, the Lord recognizes your schedule and so on. Remember what he said about the widow and her two coins, right? I mean, it's what your sacrifice is, what your gift is to him in it. He knows how much you've got. And when it comes to time and effort, how much are we actually dedicated to this? Do we really believe? And that's my question. If we really believe that this is what God has given us to change our lives, to help us function, we need to put a priority on really knowing it and studying it. But as we said this morning, not just in our minds, but in our hearts as well. Let's turn to 2 Peter for one verse there before we go back to 1 Peter. Actually, I think I'll read two verses because I was going to refer to one of these verses a little later, and I might as well read it now while we're here. But So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Seeing that his divine power, so God's divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, there's a ton that's just in those two verses alone. But the question is, do we really believe this? He has given us everything that has to do with life and godliness. So if we want to live the life we were created to live and recreated to live in our salvation, what redemption is all about, then we've got to come back to what has he done? What has he provided for us for it? And what did he say? What did Peter write here? What did he give us for life and godliness? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through what? Right, through our knowledge of him, right? And that, the contention I had this morning with this, the point I was trying to make is that we have two main facts we need to have really clear in our minds and in our hearts, and this is especially for any who weren't able to be with us this morning, a little bit of a recap. We need to be completely convinced in our minds and in our hearts of two main truths, and I suggest in this order as well, even though I didn't stress that point this morning, is who God is and who we are in Christ. And when I say who God is, I'm considering the entire Godhead. I mean, consider whatever it might say about Christ, whatever it might say about the Spirit of God. Who is God? What's God like? And so on. We're going to touch on that again. And who we are in Christ, which includes what's happened to us, what we have in Christ, the blessings that come with that. But in particular, our identity, again, which will be part of what we're looking at this morning. And we were in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll go back there now. 1 Peter chapter 1, and again, Pete read some of that before the ladies gave that lovely song, which I'm going to try to remember to refer back to because it was perfect for what we were looking at. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we were looking at the fact that there are... Let me just throw in this little aside. Did anybody take some time this afternoon? I'm not saying you had to. You should have, though. But anyway, you're not sure. Did count how many things were there? It's okay if you didn't. You can live with that guilt. No guilt in life. Right? No guilt. No, if you can find some time, go through and do your own study of it. I found about 17 things in the first chapter that says about the Lord. And we were also looking at the impact that it had about us, but we focused on two main ones. He's purposeful and he's holy. This evening we're going to take a look at he's our Father, and we're going to come back to that shortly. But because some weren't with us this morning, and because it's the Word of God that's more important than my words, that's for sure, let's read the chapter again, and I'm just going to stretch it a little bit and go into the first three verses of chapter 2 as well, because of the topic we're going to emphasize tonight. So I'm just going to read this, and you know what? Maybe if you did hear it this morning, you might even want to just not read, but pretend you were the first century Christians hearing it read to you, and see if maybe something clicks with you differently than when you're maybe distracted by the page or the fact that we might have differing versions, right? Maybe you just sit back and take it in as if you were a listener to it the first time, I'll leave that decision with you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached as good news to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And so we were looking at the idea this morning of God being purposeful, and you can see that in here. Primarily the unfolding plan is what we were emphasizing, how God has a very deliberate intention of what he's up to. I can't review everything that we looked at, but you get that strong sense of all of this, things that the prophets were looking for, things that the angels have been looking for. We now have an opportunity to learn all these things and experience everything that he's been pointing to. We've been given a hope that is about this life and our identity now, but also, of course, in the ultimate glory of it. I didn't dwell on this morning, but I'm just going to briefly mention. I love the word that's translated here, revelation or revealed, and most versions have it that way. It's the same word that's used for the title of the book in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Anybody know what? Yeah, and in the King James, it's titled Apocalypse, or at least the older versions of it. And many people have, that's directly out of the Greek. I'm not a Greek expert, but many people have misunderstood entirely the meaning of the word apocalypse, because they think of the events that are described and all the literal end of the world that's coming with it, and they say that's the apocalypse. Well, that's actually incorrect as far as the meaning of the word. And it literally means to snatch away the cover, to apo meaning to take away or to remove, and the calypsis or whatever the Greek is with that, but I forget which version of the word it is. But the point is that there's a covering or veil or hiding that's taking place, and you snatch away the cover, and there he is. It's like revealing a statue at a monument in downtown, or a picture that's being covered up, and the artist says, "Here's my painting," right? And they take away the cover, and the day is coming when that's going to happen, and the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed. The Scripture actually describes him as coming through the clouds, right? And now that's not to get us. That's when the whole world is going to see him. They're going to know, and then suddenly the earth will be gone, and they'll have no place to stand, and they'll realize that all their hope in this world is meaningless, because there's no world anymore. And they deal with the real person, right? And that's who we have to deal with. But I love that idea, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Snatch away the cover. So if there's any veiling of who he is, the Lord's intention is to take that cover away. We're supposed to know who he is. But the day is coming when we're going to see him more than we currently see him. We have a hope. We have a hope that day is coming. We don't know exactly when. As far as the final stages of all of it, we've got at least 1,007 years of Scripture prophecy to go before we see it all wrapped up and the world is gone completely. But that's a different study. As far as it goes, we are going to see the fulfillment of all of these plans. But before that, there are even some other pieces. When we go to be with the Lord as individual Christians, we have a hope that we of all of that. And Paul would write to the Thessalonians, for example, that we can comfort one another with that hope because we have something different. And someone referred to the two thieves. I think, John, I think in your opening remarks this morning, I think, were you talking about the thief on the cross? Somebody was referring to that other thief, right? What a contrast. In a matter of hours, that man was transformed when he saw the Lord Jesus and he studied him and he noticed this one was different. What he had heard before, we have no knowledge of. Probably he was around at the trial, or at least he'd heard the comments. You know, the crowd was pretty loud. So no doubt there were all kinds of things being said. Maybe he'd heard his ministry sometime along the way. We have no idea. One day we will, though, because we'll get a chance to chat with him. The point is that there he was, and he started off. Scripture is very clear that both of them were mocking Christ initially. But somewhere in those hours, hanging on the cross beside him, he came to terms with who this was hanging on that middle cross. And what a radical difference in his expectation compared to the other man. And how much more encouragement he had when Christ himself said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, do you think that man died with hope? What an expectation. He knew his time was coming. His legs got broken shortly after that, right? A few hours later, he was gone. But he had been given, right from the mouth of the Savior, he was given the promise that he and the Savior would be together. Now, that's what we've been given. We've been told it's all going to come. Now, do we believe it? That's the question. Now, what motivation does that give us for every day and facing our problems? So the plans of God, the purposefulness of God, what he's up to, and trusting that he knows what he's doing is part of what we were emphasizing, but also believing what he said. So when Scripture says something, we believe it, even if we don't always understand it, even if we don't find it easy to go with, we still have to give him the benefit of the doubt. And if we do, the Spirit of God will give a special blessing to that. Because we're trusting in him. And nowhere does it say, in context, the Lord allowed a blessing to the reading of his word. That's not all it says. What does the rest of it say? That's coming from Revelation chapter 1 as well. You can add that on at the end because you don't know what to say at the end of reading scripture if you want. That takes me back to my Anglican days. Or we used to say, the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. You had to say something at the end of reading scripture. That's not what we're doing. We better not be using it that way because we just read scripture and now we tack on a little statement like that. It's like at the end of our prayers saying, in the name of the Lord Jesus, as if that's a simple little thing to say. We're claiming the authority of Jesus Christ in every time we say that kind of statement. When we're reading his word, it's not the reading of his word that's the blessing. That's to the messenger who read the word, if you read it in its context. It's the people hearing it who had to heed the word, who hear it and heed it. Let's not delude ourselves thinking you're getting any blessing just sitting here. That's not, God knows our hearts. And like we said this morning, people are looking for real Christians. The world is watching and they want to see real Christianity. Children being raised in the church want to see real Christianity. And what makes a difference is if we actually take it seriously. That God has a plan and we need to be in line with that plan. So we need to be purposeful people as well. But he also talks about his holiness. And we need to be holy because he's holy. We need to be set apart to that plan. We need to be set apart to the character of God. And we're going to come into that in just a moment more when we talk about him as our Father. But it is so important, brothers and sisters, that we wake up. Because our country is becoming rapidly, we were in the prayer time, it's rapidly deteriorating right now. Have you noticed? Persecution's really close. It's coming very, very soon. I've already experienced some of it at work, just in the last month of school. Really, really intense. And I hadn't actually said anything, but they assumed something because they knew I was a Christian. And started to say, a group of people actually saying very maligning, hateful kinds of things. Now, thankfully, almost all the staff shut them down, and the principal shut them down. This was an email thing that happened, and it was kind of innocent on my part, but they knew I'm a Christian, and they decided to attack something they assumed I meant by it. It wasn't even close. It wasn't even correct. And the non-Christians could see through it, right? They could see that was their personal agenda. It was not at all what I'd said. But you know how close it could have come to if the principal had not been on my side instead, but had been on their side, I could have been in a disciplinary hearing. And I'd done nothing wrong. But they can twist it like that. Now, that's when I've got a good reputation already, and I don't say that to brag, but I've got a really good reputation on our staff. But in an instant, people who have been perfectly fine with me could turn against me because I'm not going to satisfy their agenda. Right? I don't go along with their views, and if the lines are drawn, their friendliness is gone. They don't care what they say about me. They want to have their way. Now, I'm not saying that, again, to talk about me, but imagine if you're already on the edge in the reputation, how quickly you could be stigmatized. The day is coming, brothers and sisters, very soon, when Christianity will have to be defined. We're going to have to declare where we stand. Real Christianity is going to have to be lived, because this medium stuff that we've been tolerating as a culture since our founding, that's not biblical Christianity, and we've never been a biblical Christianity in Canada, never. As a nation, we've never been biblical Christianity. We've been established mainline church Christianity. We've never been evangelical as a nation. We have had pockets of evangelicalism, but we've deluded ourselves into thinking that we are a Christian country. The United Nations doesn't call us that. They scrapped that title years ago. Because we're not. We're the Christians. This nation has never been very Christian. We've been Christianized. We've been influenced by the Bible, but we've never been followers of the Bible as a nation. As a sold out, this is everything the Word of God. We have taken the laws and so on, and we've piecemealed our way through the Bible to make codes of ethics and so on that country lives by. We've acknowledged the presence of God, but brothers and sisters, we are called to something much better than that. We're called to a full-out allegiance to who he is, and not just take the pieces of the Bible. So as you were saying, David, all scripture is God-breathed. All of it is from him to us. Now, as I learned from a few other people over the years, it's we're reading somebody else's mail, right? It's some of these things are written to groups of people or individuals, but we are told to learn from it. Everything's there for us to learn from, Scripture says. So we've got a God who has very deliberate purposes in what he's doing and calls us to be purposeful. Verse 13 tells us that, therefore, prepare your minds for action and so on. Everything about us, our holiness to be set apart to him. Just because of our time, and I'm sort of eating it up with these comments, but perhaps that's from the Lord that is going to be a benefit to somebody here. I hadn't intended to put that emphasis in there, so perhaps that's from him and not from me. I trust it is. But let's emphasize the idea of him being our Father. That comes out multiple places in this passage. As early as verse 2, we can see that we are influenced by God the Father. We're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And he's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, and so on. Notice a few key things that pop out about him. There's, first of all, that relationship of love that comes out, as we were referring to in verse 8. And it comes up again in our love for each other, which we'll get to in a moment. But there obviously is a relationship of love that is intended to be part of this. And that's that title, our Father, it's a huge study in itself. But that title is something we can easily just throw in. But oh, what a ton of immeasurable significance that choice of identifying himself that way. Because remember, God existed without us, right? And I don't understand the Trinity, but I know this, he didn't need us. So the fact that he created beings in his image who could have emotional and social relationships with each other, but primarily with him, that the angels don't have. I don't know how it works with them and God, because very little is said, but it's not the same as us. They're not made in the image of God, as far as Scripture records. We are. We have a dynamic relationship with God that no other created things can have. And part of that is that bond that exists. And he chooses the word Father, knowing perfectly well that that's the kind of dynamic he's going to create in our existence as in families. We're going to be in families. He told Adam and Eve right away, do your math. Well, he said, go forth and multiply. Right? I'm just checking, see if you're listening. Do your math, multiply. So he's saying, go ahead and have kids. Right? Populate this world. You're going to have families, in other words. And he talked about that over and over again and the importance of that. But he gave that after he's already said he's made us in his image. And so here we are calling each other by family names and so on. And those are names he gave. Those are concepts he created. And so if this is what we know, we get a little foretaste of it, a little taste of it in our relationships. And God is saying, but the fullness of it is what I have. That's what I offer. That's who I am. And the trio was singing that lovely song that was so well picked. You're a good, good father. And it's who you are. And what did the song go on to say? The chorus. And I'm loved by you. That's who I am. Right? And that's what we were talking about today. Who he is and who we are in Christ. So we have a good, good father. Now, the world doesn't see him that way. Now, there are some who'd like to create a God in their image, right? They'd like to have a God that they can manipulate who has certain attributes of all niceness and everything and nothing of judgment or anything like that. But that's not a good father. A good father cares about the best interests of his children. And that means sometimes not being a friend. Sometimes being a standard setter and a disciplinarian or whatever is necessary to bring that life back onto that path. Remember, he gave us scripture for four reasons. And some of that is to rebuke us, and some of it is to correct us. But he also teaches and he trains, right? That's the concept of a father that scripture talks about repeatedly. Now there's the roles of mothers, and you can overlap those things in scripture in some spots. So you can have that heart. But the father heart of God has very much a true love for his people, for his children. And that means looking out for the best interests of the child in all forms of what that's going to require. And when we talked about the purposefulness and holiness of God, that ties in with that, is that in his heart, he's motivated by love. Some of us were talking after the meeting this morning about 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, for example, if I have all wisdom and all knowledge, but I have not love, I'm nothing. Right? A New Testament church principle is love. We can have all the wisdom and all knowledge and don't have love, we're not in line with the Father, no matter how much doctrine we think we've got lined up. We've got to have his heart. But how are we going to have that heart? And that comes into the idea of him being the Father. There's a love relationship, but how did we come into this family? What does Scripture say in this passage happened to us? We're born again. We're begotten, I think it said in the version Pete was reading, right? And we're given new life. We're born again. Or as it says in John 3, we're born from above. That comes up again later in the same chapter, right? We're born again, not with perishable seed, but imperishable, the word of God. And we're given new life. But we were also reading in 2 Peter that we have become partakers of the divine nature. I absolutely love that wording. It was the first passage of scripture I ever memorized. It was from 2 Peter chapter 1, when a brother sort of took me under his wing and said, "You need to learn scripture." He was a coworker of mine, of same age, but he knew the Lord and the scriptures, and I knew the Lord, but not the scriptures. I was a pretty new Christian, and he wisely advised me to pick some passages that I could memorize, and he said, "You know, here's one I've been studying lately that says a ton of things," and it was that the first few verses of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, I couldn't get past that. We're partakers of the divine nature. We have his nature within us, the indwelling spirit of Christ, but he's changing us so that it's not something robotic that just sort of happens to us. We're active participants in this whole process. So he does the work, right? But we are actively agreeing with him. And as far as that goes, we have the dynamic that the Lord is up to of trying to change us and fulfill those purposes, but we've been given his nature in order to do that. So here's what comes down to that, is that because we are loved, because we are in his family, because we are born again, that's the secret of seeing ourselves properly and seeing him properly and being able to fulfill the various commandments. What are the two greatest commandments according to Christ? Right. Now, not to be loved. That's what our society is doing, and why they're so crazily obsessed with life is because they've got the idea that it's vital that they be loved. But they're already loved. They just haven't given themselves back over to the one who loves them. And Christians can fall into the same thing. How much identity crisis we have in our culture, I refer to that. But Christians, how quickly we can get so confused as soon as we think that we've got to be satisfied, that we've got to be seeking love. The Lord knew better than that. He said, "Let me love you," right? And your job is to love me and love everybody else. Now, how are you going to do that? Because his nature's been put within us. We can actually do this now. We couldn't before. When he gave it to the Jews, because those are both Old Testament verses, right? They couldn't do it on their own strength. They needed to be dependent on God. And those who did understand that were revolutionized in their lives. People like David, for example. But we have an advantage over David. We have the indwelling Spirit of God. And we can actually be channels of his love to other people. But we can't do it if we don't understand his love. If we're not tapped into him. Christ would say, "Abide in me as the vine." And that's how the fruit will be produced. And so it's so important for us to come to terms with who he is, but also who we are in Christ, so that we can actually be effective in loving other people. But it also will deliver us from ourselves. This obsession we have with being loved and being satisfied and making other people our God. What do I mean by that? We expect other people to satisfy us. We do that in our marriages, in our families, our workplaces, even our neighbors. We want everybody to bring meaning to my life. We put that huge burden, especially in things like marriage and family, where our contentment is dependent on that other person. And if they don't live right, I'm a mess. That's not biblical. That means we've seen the world too small. Now, it's understandable. It's not supposed to be bad. It's supposed to be healthy. It's supposed to be beautiful. But that shouldn't mess you up. Now, it will temporarily. We all will. Every one of us. There's not a single person in this room, I'm sure of it. At least, pretty sure of it. There's not a single person in this room who hasn't kind of craved attached their identity to other people. Is there anybody who hasn't? I'm just curious. Maybe some, not even the little kids, you know, they do it all the time too. We want their approval. We want their kindness to come to us. We want their behavior to be good toward us. We want them to function the way we think they should function. And if they don't, we can get pretty messed up pretty fast. Is that correct? Yeah. Well, you're not being very honest if you're not agreeing with that, I don't think. Because really, it's true. I mean, we're 30 years married in August, right? And there have been a number of occasions over 30 years where both of us have been guilty of the same, where we've put that burden on the other person to actually satisfy us. How happy are children if their parents don't do it the way they want? Right? Don't give them what they want, right? And vice versa. If the kids don't behave the way you want, and in church. Whoa. If the kids don't behave in church, then my whole reputation's shot, especially if you're an elder. I know, because I had that problem. 5 kids. It was a high risk that I would be looked on negatively by all those disobedient Bolton children, right? What pressure they were under, too. Anyway, don't do that. Anyway, the point is this. Is that we can't fulfill these things if we don't understand God's nature put in within us. But we also are going to be liberated from that idolatry that exists in expecting other people to satisfy us. Obviously, it's good if they do. God didn't intend it to be give, give, give all the time. But he takes care of our hearts. And so he will meet us in our need. We don't have to depend on the other people to be satisfied people. Scripture's got loads of ways to demonstrate that. I don't have time to get into that. But David ran into that multiple times in some of the other psalmists where things got out of balance and out of control and it got lost of perspective, which we all do. And then he'd think again and realize that his true hope is in the Lord. His trust is in the Lord. And when he puts his head to the pillow, he can sleep when he trusts in the Lord. But when he trusted in man, he felt betrayed at times. He felt anxious. He felt threatened. He felt deprived. And various things like that. We are loved. It's who we are. And he's a good, good father. And that's why I wanted to read. I actually planned this before they sang their song. Why I continued on in chapter 2, verse 3. If you've tasted the kindness or goodness of the Lord. Right? We can set aside all these conflicts with other people. The malice, the deceit, the hypocrisy, the envy, the slander. And we can grow. By the word of God. By taking God at his word is really the idea there. We can grow. We can have a whole new identity. Now, there is obedience involved. I want to bring this to a close in the next hour and a half. There is obedience involved. But can I encourage you, and I may have said something like this sometime before, but I certainly need to think about it. He's not looking for obedience, even though he commands obedience. What's he looking for? He's looking for love, right? If you love me, Christ said, you will keep my commandments. As a parent, I do not want my kids to obey me just because I said it. Now, that's a good starting point between that and disobedience. You know, like, which would I prefer to have? Yes. What am I looking for, though? I'm looking for them to live the right way. I'm looking for them to enter into what I believe is right for them, that I believe God wants a parent to teach their kids and to train them in. My kids are all adults now. And the fact that, for the most part, even though not all of them are following the Lord, but we have a relationship that's so much more satisfying than when they were little kids completely dependent on me, even though that was acute and kept me up at night. And actually, they keep you up at night when they're teenagers, and they keep you up at night when they're adults. Right? The point is this, that I'm not looking for them to just obey me as their father. I'm looking for a relationship where they appreciate the perspective that I have. And I want them to grow so that they think for themselves in those very same things. Now, as a human being, I hope they excel beyond me, right? Because I'm not growing enough. I'm not where I should be. I'm not like Christ yet. So hopefully they can excel beyond me. That's fine. But you can't excel beyond God. So, you know, the point is, he wants us to grow to be like Christ. He wants us to become like him. The purpose of obedience is for us to live well and for us to honor the name that we say we are following, right? The God we're following. It says, and let's see that in verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And I don't want to wrap this up without commenting on that expression of having fear. Because perhaps, especially for maybe some of the younger ones, that sounds weird, right? You think you're supposed to be in fear of God. It's a biblical concept. It's a great study, especially in the book of Proverbs. I'd suggest it sometime, go through and highlight the word fear of the Lord. And you'll find it's there a lot. And that's a really good study, what it teaches. And many times contrast between that and the world. It's a really neat thing to see. Makes me think I should do it again. It's been a few years. But the fear of the Lord. The concept here, if I understand it correctly, is not we're afraid of him. And I know many of you know this already, but maybe the younger ones aren't too sure about what this means. But it's the fear of us hurting him, not him hurting us. That's what I believe is more the intention here, is that he is right. He is good. His heart is excellent. That's why it goes on to say in chapter 2, the kindness and goodness of the Lord, if you've tasted it. This is a good, good father. You don't have to be panicked about him as his child. You can enter his presence anytime. But you need to treat him with respect and reverence. But the fear side of it is not just the reverence and awe that we should have for him, though that's definitely a part of it. But it's to value him so much that we're afraid of hurting his heart. The fear of hurting him, not the fear of him hurting us. Not the fear of his discipline when we're sinful and when we disobey him. But that our sinfulness and disobedience would hurt the one who paid with his own blood. That's what we got to fear. So when we fear the Lord, it's valuing his character and goodness so much that we live right. Because we'd never want to dishonor somebody who is so good and who is so great. That's what the fear of the Lord is really about, is understanding who he is and cherishing and appreciating that so much that we live in a right way. Not because we were commanded to, not because we're afraid that he might discipline us, but because of his worth, and that we've come to understand that worth so much that that's all we want. And that's what the Lord Jesus was like, as I said again this morning. That's the relationship that Jesus modeled for us. As the Lord Jesus walking this earth, he modeled our relationship with the Father that we're called to. And that's a title he used for God more than any other one that he used, is Father. If I did my count correctly a few years ago. And he is demonstrating that that's the relationship. He valued that relationship so much. What was his strength? He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was obedient to the Father. He never did anything of his own initiative. And yet he's God. But as a human being walking this earth, it was the relationship and his grasp of the whole thing, understanding that he must be about his Father's business, that made him make the right choices, if I can say that. It's hard. You got to be careful when we're talking about the person of Christ. He's so unique. But the point is that that's what he modeled for us. Complete dependence on God in full appreciation of who he is and knowing our mission here. Knowing that he's purposeful, knowing that he's holy, knowing he's our Father, and that we're called to all three of the same. And that this opening chapter of 1 Peter is just one of numerous places we could turn that all do exactly the same thing. That they reveal to us the person of God and who we are in the Lord and all that he's done for us. And what we touched on in 1 Peter 1 is nothing compared to, let's say, Ephesians 1. Wow, that one's really packed full. If you want to go in, right? The list goes on that if we're really serious about the Word of God being all that he intended it to be in our lives, we'll be camping in these spots, spending time on here and not quickly rushing by. If we can read these passages and move on, okay, I've finished my daily reading. Wow, are we at a step? If we can read a passage like this and say, good, I read it. It's supposed to encourage us. It's supposed to humble us. It's supposed to do everything the Word of God is intended to do, teach, rebuke, correct, and train us for a purpose that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Because what does it say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10? We are his workmanship, his artistry. That's what it means. We're his poetry, his expression of himself. Artists express themselves. I have an artist son, right? Musician. And he's always expressing himself in his music. And God is expressing himself in his people. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he prepared beforehand that we'll walk in them. His foreknowledge has said, I've got a plan, and I want you to be part of it. I don't need you, but I want you. And I'm going to pour my love out on you. And I want to use you as a channel of love to others. And I want them to come to know me. And then you grow together. That's all that stuff we were reading in 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter would end the second letter, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for. May we leave this place with a determination to be changed beyond the way we came in. Let's pray. Father, there's not one of us that is yet like Christ, but we're so glad that you have changed us to the measure we are at now. And that we have an exposure to your word, and many of us have been around it a long time. Some, it's a newer experience, but you have deliberate plans for the application of your word into our lives. And as a servant of yours has said, a little bit of faith will bring your soul to heaven. A lot of faith will bring heaven to your soul. We're grateful that you can change us and encourage us and build us up and strengthen us through your word, through your spirit, in ways that we have yet to experience. I need it. Everybody here needs it. We pray, Lord, that you would be honored more and more by your people in these days of tension, these days of confusion. And may it be that none of us who claims the name of Christ continues on in our identity crises that we often get into, but we'll actually find peace in who you are and who we are in you, and let you change us so that that's all that really matters. To face our relationships, to face the stresses, to face the persecutions, the way you alone can make it happen. And so we lift up the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the spotless Lamb of God, who paid such a price to make all of this possible, even to be here tonight, to take up your word, for eternal glory. Amen. Thank you.